Take out your Bibles, if you would. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. And I want to just preach a message this morning entitled, Living Our Christianity. Living Our Christianity. There is a difference between, and a lot of it has to do with learning to live the Christianity, but a lot of times we make a big deal out of what we profess to be as Christians. We use the term kind of loosely. We say things like, you know, I'm a Christian. But then when it comes to how we handle some very real situations in life, what our attitude is, what's going on in life, a lot of times we fall short. It's not because there is an absence of teaching in the Bible about what it is that we are to do, how it is that we are to live, what we are to be like. I want to read today, and I'm going to read from the NIV, the 2011 version. I don't know if any of you have heard. The NIV has been recently updated. And I want to just read from that version. It might read just a few words here and there, a little bit different from the NIV. But the Bible says this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Yodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." I want you to notice that. That's very important. "Of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion." We don't really know who that true companion was, but it was a leader in the church. "Help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." In our Christian life, we have to learn some very important things. One of the things that, you know, we sometimes hear this, and, you know, the more I think about this phrase, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, I sometimes think that that is a cop-out. That we hide our imperfections, that we hide our, or we like to hide behind that, and we sort of, you know, sweep the negative or the bad things under the rug a little bit, and we make it sound as if somehow, well, thank God for His forgiveness, but I don't need to be working on living like Jesus. I'm just going to act the way I always did and just say, thank God for forgiveness. God is not interested in you staying like you. He is more interested in you learning to live like Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the more and more we live as believers in a world that is really looking for something genuine, and yet in many church situations and churches, they are looking at people who are professing one thing and then they're doing another and they're saying, that's not real. What is genuine, brothers and sisters, is when your profession lines up with your lifestyle. When what you say you believe actually is indicated by how you live it and how you walk as Christians. So what is one of the things that we have to do? Well, Paul, right from the get-go, gives us one thing. We've got to learn how to resolve differences. That is, let me just put it this way, we got to learn to live in unity. Learn to live in unity. He pleaded with two women And I'm not even going to try to pronounce their names again. But the Bible says, he says, I plead with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, there was some kind of a dispute between these two ladies over something that they should have been agreeing on in the Lord. We really don't know what it was. We're not given any insight into this dispute. So, and I'm kind of grateful because then we would sort of make a law out of it. You know, a New Testament law, I should say. I think it's a good thing we have no clue what they're fighting about. It's not what it is. It is the fact that they're disagreeing in the Lord. Now, they're not disagreeing over what kind of food is best. I can guarantee you that. They're not disagreeing over, you know, whether or not Italian food is better than Cuban food. They're not disagreeing over some of these nonsense, you know, type issues of life. There is something that is there in their lives that they are disagreeing on, but it is the spirit that is behind it that is distracting them from doing what God has called them to do. Apparently, their dispute wasn't in the Lord. They weren't handling it in a way that Paul indicates should be handled as somebody who had a disagreement. You know, we look at this and we say, well, shame on them. But before we just, you know, wag our little bony finger at them, we might want to just step back for a minute and think about individuals in the church that we might have a little trouble with here and there. Let me tell you how we handle it in this 21st century day and age. We handle it by this. We kind of just step back and we avoid people. Do you know that there can be disunity in the body by just simply avoiding people? All of a sudden, there can be a rift. Maybe you've got an attitude with them, or you don't like them, or they rub you the wrong way. Always have. And a lot of times in the church, we just sort of step back and we say, well, I'll just ignore them. I'll just sort of avoid being around these individuals. And yet the Bible indicates that's not at all the way to handle things. It indicates that what we've got to do is we have to learn how to live in unity with one another. Because let's face it, when we all get to heaven, thank God all the imperfections are going to be gone. But you're not going to be sitting over on one side of heaven and saying, you know, there's that person again. I got to be over here. I can't go near them. How about we get used to it now? How about we learn how to live in unity now and learn how to resolve our differences now? It seems like whatever they were going through, there were things that were happening and it was creating a rift, a distraction from what Paul indicates they should have been doing. You see, Paul appeals to, in verse 3, he begins to appeal to someone in some type of leadership to step in and help them resolve the issue by correcting, here it is, by correcting their attitudes. You see, it's not the thing that they're disagreeing about that is the issue. A lot of times, that's what we focus on. If we're having a disagreement with somebody, we're focusing on what we're disagreeing about. You know? For those who have been married any amount of time, you will know that you will have a disagreement. So, Pastor, I've never had a disagreement with my husband or wife. Then one of you is not thinking. And if you've been married any amount of time and you've had a disagreement, you say, amen, Pastor, we understand. They're newlyweds. That was the loudest amen I heard. Now there's going to be a disagreement after church. I'll see the two of you in my office later, just so we make sure that the home trip is all right. I'm kidding. You know, you kind of, and it's always that thing. And then finally, you know, when the two of you wake up and you realize, you know, when you come to your senses and you realize this is absolutely silly what we're fighting about. It was really the attitude that brought the rift. It wasn't the thing that was there. It wasn't the issue. It was just that attitude brought separation. And it's the same way in the body of Christ. If we're not careful, the attitude can get in the way. And here's what had to happen. Paul had to appeal to this leader. He said, please, you got to step in before this thing spins out of control and something very damaging to the work of God begins to happen. Do you know that churches have split over what kind of carpet they ought to put in? Do you know that churches have split over, and recently somebody just told me about a church up in Lake Forest. You know, they got all kinds of trouble. They got land worth millions and millions, tens of millions of dollars. And they have split over this land issue. All as a result of, you know, this group wants what we want, and this group wants what we want. And you know what the bottom line is? It's not even about the issue. It's about the attitude. We're not supposed to be splintering apart. We're supposed to be together. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. He then connects them, these two, in verse 3. He says this about them, that their disagreement was something that hindered them from contending for the gospel, because in verse 3 he says, they contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. It's almost like there's a sort of a play on words that he is using here, that they are now contending with one another about some issue, whatever it might be, rather than the thing that they should be contending for and contending about, and that is the cause of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, if there is any fighting we've got to do fighting on our knees. We got to fight in prayer. We've got to fight for the souls of men and women. We got to fight the enemy. Listen, don't fall into this idea that somehow the person across the aisle has just created all kinds of trouble in your life because they don't live up to whatever it is that you think they ought to be, and instead now you just stumble around, you mope around and wonder why it is you can't get anything done. It's all their fault. No, I want to tell you something. Brothers and sisters, when it all comes down to it, we are contending for one thing. We are contending for the souls of mankind, and we are fighting an enemy that is not flesh and blood, but is powerful and spiritual, and therefore takes spiritual warfare to defeat. And don't ask me to repeat that. We've got to contend in the cause of the gospel. Paul told the Ephesian church that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Your trouble's not across the aisle. Your trouble's not the one sitting behind you. Your trouble is not your neighbor. Your trouble and your difficulty is not that brother or sister in Christ that somehow you had a disagreement a long time ago. Now you just, I can't get along. How about we learn how to get along? We need to learn to resolve differences. And if the difference continues, what Paul does is this. Now, here's where it takes maturity on our part, because Paul is on the outside looking in. There's nobody here, folks, on the outside who knows our business, just FYI. I don't call people every week, some, you know, mentor. I don't call your former pastor, our founder. I don't talk to him about the troubles. I don't talk to him about anything. Occasionally, if we talk, I might mention one little thing here or there, but he knows nothing of what's going on. He's not appealing, saying, listen, pastor, you got to step in and, you know, I've learned about this. You got to step in and take care of that. No. So what's it going to require on our part? Maturity to realize that we have been distracted by something that got in the way of our contending for the gospel and saying, pastor, we need help to resolve this. And you know what? More often than not, it's really more about resolving our attitudes than resolving some issue. Listen, I believe with all my heart that we've got a job to do as believers. We were called to higher things. We were called to better things. But I want you to notice where these ladies have slipped from in this passage. They slipped from contending, as Paul says, by my side for the cause of the gospel. They were together. They were of the same mind. And now there is something that got in and created a rift. And now the same mind isn't part of it. a little over a year ago, I think it was, or maybe about a year ago, maybe more than that now it's been. I think it's been more than that, 2 years ago. Not only when I presented the logo of the church that we kind of had done, but I talked a little bit about our mission as a church. That we are here to make Christ known. We're here to make Christ known. Now, there are a lot of churches that, you know, they love to have in their mission, and we kind of toss this around, this idea of having, you know, about loving people and all of that. And we've got to love people. But there is also the approach that you can love somebody to the point where you love them and you don't want to hurt their feelings. And I'm here to tell you today that when it comes down to it, we've got to be the same mind when it comes to our mission as a church. That we are here to make Christ known. And sometimes making Christ known is politically incorrect in our current world. Sometimes making Christ known is an offense. Remember how Jesus on one occasion looked at a group of people that were following him and he said something to them, and all of a sudden the Bible says that a number of them, his disciples, not the immediate 12, but a number of other disciples who had traveled with him, turned around and they went away, and the Bible says they walked with him no more. And as Jesus watched these guys, I take heart in the fact that even Jesus had people leave him. As he watched these guys turn away, he said to the immediate 12, he said, "Are you guys going to go too?" I love what Peter said. "Jesus, where else are we going to go? Who else has the words to eternal life? Who else has the words to eternal life?" Occasionally, the lifting Jesus up is going to be offensive to people. But I want to tell you, the Bible lets us know that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. We've got to be of the same mind. Our job here, brothers and sisters, our role here now is to bring as many people with us as we can. And you cannot do that until you make Jesus Christ known. Because he said, "If I am lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself." I was reminded as I came to church this morning, quite honestly, thinking about the differences. I'm a country boy. I grew up in the country, but I have no desire to be there. As I drove through pasture lands where my older brother pastors, and I thought to myself, I see why he likes it. It's like where we grew up. For some reason, there was something that happened in my gene pool that just, you know, injected a city in there, and I'm happy. I feel content. Believe it or not, I feel safer in the city than I did as I was driving through the dark of night over these mountains in Pennsylvania. But as I began to think about how easy it could be for people to just say, and pastors and church leaders to just say, "Let me go where it's easier. Let me go where it's a little simpler in life. Let me go where it's not as..." You know, the troubles aren't as difficult and as challenging. And the scripture verse occurred to me out of Romans, where Paul, Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, he says, "How will they hear without a preacher?" And literally the thought dropped in my heart, but what will happen to the city? If all the pastors decided, you know, city's not the place for me, let me go to the countryside or even to the suburbs, let me just go there where it's easier, then what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Brothers and sisters, for as few as we are, as many as we are a light right here at this spot. Brothers and sisters, when I heard about what took place yesterday on the street, I thought, we are a light to the world. God has to help us to shine brighter, and that's why it's so important for us to be of the same mind, that we don't allow rifts to get in the way and take us off the course of why we are here. We are called to preach the gospel, because it is the gospel that will change somebody's life. It's not going to be me. It's not going to be you. It's going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. The next thing we have to learn, I don't think I'm getting through this. Well, maybe I'll try. The next thing we have to learn is we have to learn to rejoice in God. We've got to learn to rejoice in God. I got to tell you, over the last, well, really, I think for most people, since the economy tanked a few years ago, it has been challenging at best and at times horrific for some in making it financially, making it in life and trying to, you know, just make ends meet and put food on the table and clothe the children and do all of those things. And one of the things that can happen if we are not careful as Christians is it can happen that we don't rejoice in the Lord as we should. That all of a sudden it becomes about, you know, how bad things are. Listen to what Paul says in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. I will say it again. In other words, I'm going to add some emphasis to this. Rejoice. You see, rejoicing doesn't seem to be according to what your circumstances are. And this is where we get into a little bit of trouble because we look at our circumstances to give us the strength or the ability to rejoice. We think if I've got enough money in the bank account, at least for this month, I will rejoice. Or if I, you know, if I can find a job and I've got an interview, then I'm going to rejoice. If I have, you know, if I live in a good neighborhood where there's, you know, good things, are, then I'll rejoice. But that isn't why we should rejoice. That isn't the motivation for rejoicing. We sometimes allow those things in life to get us down to the point where we don't rejoice. It's because we have lost focus. It's because we are not looking at the source of our rejoicing. The source of your rejoicing is not where you live. It isn't how much money you have. It isn't how what kind of a job you have. It isn't how things are going for your children. You're the source of rejoicing. Let's look at it again, because I think maybe we missed it when we read the Bible. The Bible says, rejoice in my circumstance. No, that's not what it says, but we sometimes read it like that. Even though it says in the Lord, we still read it, rejoice in, you know, if I'm okay. It doesn't say that. Rejoice in the Lord always. This seems to be the theme of the epistle. Paul mentions it earlier in this epistle of Philippians. But not only is it the theme of the epistle, but in the context of this passage of Scripture, it seems to be the springboard for us for more powerful praying and more effective prayer. You see, the word rejoice means to be full of cheer. That is, in a calm, happy, well-off kind of way. You say, Pastor, is anything I feel but well-off? You know, we sometimes describe well-off as meaning they got lots of money and I got nothing. You know, that's not what Paul is talking about. This is an individual who, in spite of what they are going through, they can rejoice because they understand that the source of their rejoicing is in the Lord. It's not in your circumstance. It's not in your trouble. It's not in the thing that you're going through. That's why he says, rejoice in the Lord always. It has to happen always. Sometimes we dismiss this in our minds as being absolutely impossible. Well, you know, when your boss hands you a, you know, something that has to be done right at the end of the day, and you've got things you want to do or got to do, and you're trying to get out of work maybe a couple of minutes early, and this is priority, and now all of a sudden you're sitting there, and the clock goes past 5 o'clock, and it keeps ticking and keeps going, and you're still working, and all the while you're sitting there saying, you know, I wish it wasn't like this. I got to find a better job. This boss drives me insane. I got, you know, all of these things go through your mind, right? No, none of you. You're perfect. I know. Right? You get upset. You get bothered by it. Rejoice in the Lord. You know what? I can't find any rejoicing in this. I've got pressing things to do. Rejoice in the Lord. He doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances because circumstances change. Don't depend on how well your life is going at the moment. because somewhere along the way, trouble's going to knock at your door and say, I'm here for dinner. And trouble comes in, and trouble makes trouble. And you have to deal with it, and you have to figure out what in the world is going on, and you don't know, and turmoil happens, and all kinds of things come. This is why Paul says it's so important for you to keep your focus. This is why the writer in the book of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If you're going to look at your trouble, you're going to look at your difficulty, all you're going to be is down. All you're going to be is depressed. I remember years ago in church, you know, usually on a midweek service, on a Wednesday night service, we'd have testimony service. Anybody remember the old days? The olden days. I'm not that old, but, you know, we remember those days, right? We'd have the testimony services. And you know what it turned out to be? More of a testimony. Oh, I've had so much trouble. Thank God. You know, at least they're thanking God at the end of it. But, you know, they're talking more about their troubles than they are about the Lord. The idea is to testify, to give glory to the Lord of what God has done in your life, how God is helping you and sustaining you and keeping you. But, oh, God, it trouble. My poor grandfather, on my dad's side, he lived to be, both my grandfathers lived to be the ripe old age of 95. While I was not born before both my grandmothers had passed away. So I never knew both my maternal and paternal grandmothers, but I knew my grandfathers. My dad's dad, we go to visit him every now and then. He loved the Lord. He was a believer. But he'd had a hard life. He worked hard. He was a farmer. And in life, his, you know, things were difficult as he aged. And we'd walk in the door and we'd say, hello, Grampy, how are you? And Grampy's response, to this day, my brothers and I, we sort of chuckle about it, but his response was always, oh, not too good, not too good. You know, some Christians are like that. You come along, oh, how you doing? Oh, not too good, not too good. The Bible says, rejoice in the Lord. Look, if you're all you're going to view is your trouble, then there's going to be no rejoicing on your end of things. There's going to be no cheerfulness. He says, and Paul says, just so you get the message, let me just say it one more time. Rejoice. Some of you, I know you walked in with trouble. You walked in with pain. You walked in with financial crises. You walked in with job problems. You walked in today with trouble. But can I tell you today, that I'm not saying it. I didn't write it. Paul wrote it. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So you take it up with God. He says, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I'll say it. Rejoice. There's something else we have to learn. We have to learn also to respect each other. Jump down to verse 5. Respect each other. Verse 5 says this. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Our gentleness should be shown to everyone. It's easy for us to be gentle to a few people, especially to those who treat us that way. But Paul says, let it be evident to all. What does Proverbs say? A soft answer turns away wrath, turns away anger. So let your gentleness, that word gentleness actually means appropriate or mild. It is a moderation and also patience. Most commentators insist that the original Greek word for gentleness carries with it an element of selflessness. You see, there are times when you show gentleness that you have to just absolutely step on yourself. You have to hold yourself back, right? Am I right? And every now and then, you would rather be not so gentle. You would rather be a little more forceful in your demeanor and how you are, how you act, and what you say. But this idea of gentleness indicates that there is a part of you that is going to be selfless. In other words, the gentle person doesn't insist on his or her rights. Now, this is tough for we Americans to do because we're all about our rights. Don't you mess with my rights. I mean, let's face it, the Founding Fathers wrote the Bill of Rights, right? It is the right of every citizen in this country, this in this nation. You have rights as Americans. We go to other countries, visit other countries, and maybe if you have some kind of a crazy brush with the law, you'll say, I'm an American citizen. Some of them look at you like, you're in our country now, we don't care. So, but they also know that, you know, the American military can all of a sudden do some things. So they do consider their actions. And so, you know, we're all about our rights. Can I tell you that when you came into the culture of Christianity, when you joined this new living way, when you came into, listen, I'm not knocking anybody's culture or where you're from. I am saying today that when you became a believer, you got a new culture. You got a new system, a new way of thinking, a new way of living. And he says gentleness, it seems to indicate, and most commentators believe that word literally means I'm going to put my rights to one side. Well, Paul exhibited that in some of his epistles when he said, I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. In other words, I have made myself a slave to Jesus. I don't have any rights. I'm going to serve him, live for him, and preach the gospel for him. I am his. I don't have any rights. So for those of us in America who think that we've got to stand on our rights, look, you do what the Constitution allows you to do, but when it comes to your being with one another within the body of Christ, you've got another governing body, and it is the Word of God. It is how you are and I am to live as believers. The Bible says, let your gentleness, not your anger, not your frustration, not your bitterness, let your gentleness be evident to all. That is that person across the aisle that just rubbed you the wrong way. Well, why are we to do this? We're to do this because this is the very nature of Jesus. Listen to what the Bible says. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read the first part of the verse of Scripture. But Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, by the humility and gentleness of Christ. Jesus was a gentle Savior. And yet I know there were times we say, well, what about the time he cleansed the temple? That was a whole different ball of wax. That was a whole different situation that was going on. But when you watch how he dealt with people, when you watched how he dealt with people who were in need, he was gentle. He didn't say, well, I'm the Son of God. How come you're not, you know, come on, you gotta come and you gotta worship. No. He just went to those who were in need. The Bible says he went throughout all the villages and the towns, and he began healing the sick and preaching the good news of the kingdom to everybody that was there. And he looked out over the multitudes and saw they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the Bible says he was moved with compassion for them. He was gentle in the way that he dealt with those who were desperate and who were in need. And brothers and sisters, we have to learn to be that kind of a gentle spirit to those who are in need. Why? Because it is like Jesus, but also this reason. And Paul writes it and he says, because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. A lot of commentators have varying opinions about what that statement means. Some feel that Paul is making a general reference to the fact that God is always near, that he is, as we understand theologically, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at the same time. But it could also indicate, as Paul talks about the return of the Lord, that he is talking about the fact that the Lord is near to coming. that he is. And we say, well, if Paul said it back then, think of how much closer we are to that event today at this time. You say, Pastor, I've heard preachers say it over and over and over all the time growing up, and I'm pushing 80, that Jesus is coming soon. Well, if you've heard it all your life, think about how close we are now. We are so much closer. So however it's looked at, Paul seemed to be suggesting that we shouldn't get caught up in our petty little disputes like in verses 2 and 3, because there is so much work to do for the Lord. There is so much to do for the kingdom of God. The last thing that we need to learn to do is we need to learn to run to God. And how do we do that? One way, prayer. I want to finish up this message today on this note, prayer. The Bible says in verses 6 and 7, it says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says, and he writes, do not be anxious about anything. I can't remember if it was this past Tuesday night, I think, or at some point, I talked about worry and how we are so prone to worrying about things in our lives. And Paul writes it in this way. He says, don't be anxious about anything. That word anxious is actually used as well in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about worry. It's the same word that is translated into worry. And a lot of times we allow this anxiety to get in to the point where, again, we get distracted. Maybe we're not in dispute with anybody. Maybe we've got no problem with anybody, but there are things that are going on in our lives that we worry about, that we're anxious about. We're not rejoicing in the Lord, but instead we're focusing on things of this life and things that the Bible says, and Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, that your heavenly Father knows what you have need of. He knows the things that you need in your life. He will take care of you. We've got to trust in the fact that our Father will take care of us. So Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. He's got the same remedy that Jesus had. Jesus said a little bit later on in that passage, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things that you run after and worry about, all those things are going to be added to you. Well, Paul takes the same approach. He goes on and he says this, don't be anxious about anything, but how? In every situation, or in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. Prayer is the idea of seeking God. Petition, we're going to get into that in a moment, but he talks about the fact that we approach it the same way. We've got to pray. We've got to seek God. You might wonder, well, Pastor, you know, I've tried to pray and it doesn't work. Well, quit treating it like it's an engine. You're trying to start. Oh, I prayed, didn't work. You know, you have to take care of an engine. You've got to use it. And if an engine sits too long, right, it might have difficulty turning over. Am I right? You might have trouble. There are these cars that they'll sit on junk lots for a long time, and they went in there, one trouble, piece of trouble or another. But you know, maybe they went in, the engine would turn over. It would turn on. But after a while of it just sitting, it doesn't work. Oh, forget it. No, maybe what it needs, it just needs a little gas. Maybe it needs to be lubed. Maybe it needs some new spark plugs. Maybe it needs something else in the engine to make it turn on. And a lot of times, it takes us pressing in prayer to be able to come to the place where we say, I believe God is going to answer in my situation, that I can rejoice in the Lord because I've got an assurance in my heart. God is going to hear and he's going to answer my prayer. Paul addresses our thought life in verse 8, but he talks about the idea of this emotion, which is related to thoughts and what we're thinking. It's that anxiety that we feel. And a lot of times, even when we're feeling anxious about something, how we treat one another, it comes out of that problem, that issue of anxiety. We don't, you know, we're cranky or we're, you know, we're a little frustrated with life. So it comes out to those that seem to be closest in life. Our brothers and sisters in Christ. So Paul says you need to pray. We need to pray. The Bible says in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God. Is Paul really suggesting that prayer is our answer to everything that we face? Is he really suggesting that? Absolutely yes, without a doubt. Paul gives the solution to everything that we face. Well, when are we to do this? The Bible says in every situation. Oh, God doesn't care about that. Don't do that to God. Don't assume God doesn't care about what you're going through. Don't assume that God is not interested in how your life is at the moment. You say, well, that's just a small thing. God is concerned about the small things. He cares more about you than you have any idea. The Bible says the very hairs of our head are numbered. He's got a whole easy time with my head now. It's much less difficult. But he is concerned. The Bible says he knows when you sit down and when you stand up. How many of you thought to yourself when you came in and sat down in the pew, you thought, I just sat down. And when we stood up to worship, I'm standing. Nobody thinks about that. You don't think about those things. I don't think about that. But the Bible says he knows about it. Don't think that anything is too small for him in every situation when things are good, when things are bad. In other words, make it a lifestyle to learn to pray, to call on the Lord. Well, how are we to do it? The Bible says by prayer and petitions. Prayer is both public and it is private. It also involves worship. The idea of prayer in the context of this passage, prayer seems to also involve having a worshipful spirit saying, God, I'm going to worship you. I'm coming to you to worship you for who you are. But petitions, it indicates that you are asking things and even on behalf of somebody else. That's why we come to pray on Tuesday nights. We are praying. You might be praying for yourself, but you might be putting in a petition. You're asking God to do something for somebody, and that is powerful praying. It is a place of beginning to intercede for somebody else. And how? The attitude is that we are to do it with thanksgiving, that we're to have the thankful approach, express our gratitude to him for all that he has done. The question is, why are we to do it? Well, we are to do it so that we will present a request to God. Yes, but why? Well, doesn't God know our requests before we ask? Absolutely, he does. So why does he want us to pray? He wants us to pray so that we learn how to depend on him. So that we learn that prayer is dependence on him. God already knows what's going on in your brain. He already knows what's happening in your mind. He knows what you need. He knows all of those. Well, God knows I need them. Then I'm just not going to pray. No. Don't think that. As much as God knows what's going on in your mind, there is a part of you coming to him that shows, Lord, I'm dependent on you. And that expresses one thing that moves the hand of God, and it's called faith. When you come to him, you've got to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You come to him and say, Lord, I'm going to pray. I'm going to call upon you. I'm going to present my requests to you. I know you already know them, but God, I'm dependent on you. So here they are. There was a man by the name of Oswald Chambers, a man of God. And his wife, on one occasion after a service, like she said, like all teachers of forceful personality, he constantly had people longing to pour their intimate troubles out to him. And she said, I remember at the close of one meeting, a woman came up to him with these words. Oh, Mr. Chambers, she said, I feel I must tell you about myself. So he pulled her to one side in a corner where it was a little quiet in the church. And Mrs. Chambers sat down, resigning herself to just be there for a long period of time. And before she knew it, her husband appeared in front of her and said, all right, let's go. And on their way home, she marveled. She said, listen, I've got to ask you, how did you sort of, you know, extract yourself from the situation quite so quickly? He said, well, I just asked her if she had ever told God all about herself. And when I learned that she hadn't, I advised her to go home, pour out her heart before him as honestly as she could, put all her troubles on him, and then see tomorrow if she still needed or wanted to relate them to me. You know, we use people sometimes too much as a sounding board. How about we learn to use God as a sounding board? We learn to go to him and we learn to depend on him and say, Lord, I need you. I'm going to trust in you. I believe in you. So I'm going to pour my heart out to you. And that is the time, brothers and sisters, where we can experience the result of prayer. Verse 7, the Bible says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. That word transcend means to surpass or to excel. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. We often look to have the answer immediately, but Paul says that the one thing that we will immediately have, it is a result of prayer, it is the peace of God that's going to guard your heart and your mind. It transcends understanding. Understanding only operates on the element and the level at which you can analyze things. But what are you going to do when you can't analyze it anymore? What are you going to do when you can't figure it out anymore? The only way to deal with it is to come to God in prayer and say, Lord, I need your peace. I need your peace because it transcends my understanding. The things I can't figure, Lord, you help me and you keep my mind and my heart at peace. Peace comes from the Lord. We know that. But how it works effectively in calming our spirits from getting just completely out of control. The peace of God almost works backwards as we face our troubles, as we face disputes, as we face problems. If we are in prayer and we have the peace of God, then we can approach some situation that might create a rift, and we can rejoice in the Lord. We can learn how to come together and be in unity. Brothers and sisters, the peace of God will do so much more for you that it, the Bible says, it will guard your heart and your mind. One of the things that can get in the way so often is as we think about problems and difficulties and something somebody said, it gets out of control. But the peace of God can keep all of that in control. The Bible says it guards our hearts from all those crazy emotions, all those things that get out of control in our hearts. It guards our minds. This is where the enemy attacks us most. He wants us to think that he's controlling the situation, that we can't trust the Word of God. And I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, you can absolutely trust what God has said in his Word. In our Christian life, we have to resolve to learn these four things. We've got to resolve to and learn to resolve differences. We've got to learn to rejoice in God, learn to respect each other, and learn to run to God. Learn to run to him. I don't know what you're faced with today, but I wonder if as we stand together right now, as we close this service today, you might have something going on in your life and in your heart today. And the word of God has come to you today from Paul, what he wrote to the Philippians, that you're to rejoice in the Lord always, in every situation. We're to pray. You might have come into the building today and you feel in your heart that you just need God to intervene in your situation. The word is for you to rejoice in the Lord. Maybe you have found yourself beginning to think about a brother or sister in Christ, things that are more, that lend itself to disunity rather than unity. Maybe it's time for you to just simply say, Lord, I need your help today. I need you to help me to learn how to live in unity with my brothers and sisters. It could be that prayer has been absent from your life. But today is the day that we can say, Lord, help me in every situation, in everything, by prayer and petition, to make my request known to you with a thankful heart, a heart full of thanksgiving. We're going to pray right now, and we're going to ask the Lord to help us. whatever it is that we need today. If you came into the building, you need a touch from God. You need God to do something in your life. I want you to just put your hand in the air right now as simply a sign to heaven saying, Lord, I need you and I'm depending on you. Let's pray together right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your grace. I thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us as a body. I thank you, Lord, in advance for what you're going to do. But God, I pray in the name of Jesus that we would walk out of this building today knowing that your word has been for us, oh God. That, Lord, you want us and desire us to rejoice in you always. And again, the way Paul says it, to rejoice, oh God. I pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus, if there is any rift, oh God, anything that has gotten in the way and brought about a distraction from the mission that you have called us through to, oh God, I pray that you would help us, oh Lord, to come to that place of humility and gentleness, Lord, of respecting one another, Lord, treating one another with respect and love and honor, oh God. I pray in the name of Jesus that in this moment you would strengthen your people. Dear God, we need you. We need your touch. We need your power, oh God. I pray, Lord, that in this moment you would give your people strength, give them power, give them the ability to stand, oh God, in the name of Jesus, in the midst of what they face. Lord, we thank you for your power. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, oh God. Lord, we love you. We give you praise today, oh God. I pray, Lord, that you would bring a unity within this body. Help us to learn to pray and seek you with all of our hearts, our soul, and our minds, oh God. We love you today. And Lord, we want to honor you by living according to your word. So Lord, teach us, oh God, teach us how to live more like you, Jesus. Lord, we thank you. We give you the praise today in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus. Amen and amen. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Turn and greet one another today before you leave this building. God bless you.